Morning. Not good morning. Good evening. Tonight we're going to be taking a look at the seven churches and the letters that Jesus wrote to them. Last week, as we wrapped up chapter one, what we saw is this vision of Jesus, who is, and instead of the man, we kind of see the substance behind Jesus. And so as these people are suffering and struggling in their Christianity, being persecuted, going through hard times, pressures from without, you have the nations and Rome and everything sort of persecuting these Christians. But from within, there's also troubles in the churches, different sins and different sin problems, and they're struggling. And then Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah from Scripture. And so as you look at the end of chapter 1 in the description, as Paul or John, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard a voice behind me, a loud, great voice, and I turned around and looked, and this is what I saw. I saw the Lord. And he goes through, and what he saw was a picture of the way God presented the Messiah in the Old Testament. So you can just go through the Old Testament scriptures and see all these different characters that the Messiah was supposed to have, and Jesus embodied them all. The picture that's developing in the first probably 11 chapters of Revelation is the victory of Christ. And so you see in the very beginning, not a suffering Savior, but a victorious King, a conquering King, a powerful King. And He is ruling in His church. He is standing among the candlesticks. And at the end of chapter 1, it says, I'm gonna tell you the mystery of the candlesticks and the stars. And the mystery of the candlesticks is the candlesticks are the churches. And really, what you get is this picture of not just Jesus' relationship to the seven churches in Asia, but Jesus' relationship to the whole kingdom. What we're seeing is a king reigning in a kingdom. And all these candlesticks, the seven representing the churches that are being addressed, but there's hundreds and hundreds of these candlesticks which represent every church and every city and every place that is submitting themselves to Jesus, who are under His authority and been redeemed by His blood. And so you see this picture of Jesus ruling in His churches. And it's really a powerful image. And so we're starting to see, who is Jesus? Well, He's the Messiah of the Old Testament, right? He's the Messiah of Scripture. Chapter 2 and 3, what we find out is He's the King of the Kingdom, right? In the beginning, He's introduced, the King of Kings. Well, He is the King of the, and He's ruling in His kingdom, and He gives out these decrees to all the churches that are subject to His word. So He writes to the seven churches in Asia here. And so in Revelation 1 verse 20, what we see is Jesus is among the lampstands holding the seven stars, and He says, I know you. I know who you are. I know where you are. I know what you're suffering with. I know your strengths. I know how I can use you. I know how I can command you to do better. And I know how to help you get your feet back under you if you're falling. I know who you are. So we see this picture of Jesus' rule and authority. And really what we're seeing is a picture of Jesus's actual involvement in the churches now. Jesus is actually still among the candles, the lampstands. Jesus is actually still among us when we get together. In Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus talked about this, and what he said is, he says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And so here's this picture of Jesus. If two or three, right, just a small group of people are gathering together in Jesus' name, under his authority, and that's the sense. If you're getting together under Jesus' authority, he says, I'm there with you. I'll be there with you. And you see this Messiah with flaming eyes, this penetrating gaze, and he knows who are his. Another thing that I think is interesting, if you take chapter 2 and 3 as a whole, he starts addressing all of these churches individually, and one thing you'll notice is there's no requirement to interact between the churches. What I mean is that each church stands on its own. You can see that model that Jesus has created is each church stands alone. Each church answers to Christ alone. And so when we look out in religion in general, this is not typically what you'll see. But what we see is this is the organization that our King has created. And when we talk about Bible authority and doing what the Bible says and doing it Jesus' way, we need to look for things like this and say, how did Jesus do it? In, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 2. See if I... 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, it says, For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Right? And so you look and say, okay, who stands between the churches and God? It's Jesus Christ. Who stands between me and God? Jesus Christ, right? And so we're responsible to heed his authority and to act as independent agents, I guess, if you want to put it that way, is we all serve and answer to Jesus. And that is also why there is a message to each church, right? There's a message to each individual congregation that addresses their challenges and their strengths and encourages them in the way they need to be encouraged. And Jesus knows them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, I'll just cite it for you, but it says, the Lord places each member in the body just as he chooses. I really like that scripture because it really gives us a picture of how Jesus works. As it says that each member of the body, if you take Salem's Market Street Church of Christ here, we are a body and we function as a body. And Jesus placed each one of us in this body just as he desired. He knows who we are. He's aware of our strengths together as a group and our strengths individually. In Ezekiel 8:8, this is a very colorful vision that Ezekiel had here. He was picked up by the hair and carried into Jerusalem, and he's being shown the utter abominations of what's going on in Jerusalem. But if you look with me in 8:8, it says, Ezekiel 8 verse 7, Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they're committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all their idols in the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance cloud of incense rising. So here you have this picture of Nehemiah. He's carried by the hair, and he looks at the temple. And he sees problems externally with the temple. And then he sees this little hole in the wall, and God says, dig through the hole, see what's on the inside. And just the picture is this graphic picture of Jesus knows what we do in secret. He has this penetrating gaze, and he knows our sins. He knows our sins as a congregation. He knows our sins individually because of his powerful penetrating gaze. And he warns us. Right? He says, listen to what the Spirit has to say. Repent. Change. He who overcomes is going to be the one who gets the reward. So he has this message for us that we need to hear. But it's an individual thing. It's not just a generic thing. But there's another aspect to this is he doesn't just say, listen to the message I have for you. He says, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So he addresses each one individually, but he also gives a message that any one of these messages are applicable to people with those troubles. Right? And so you can look at that as well, and you can see, well, what if I have this trouble over here? Well, then that answer is the same for them as it is for you. And that gets to that image of the sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord. Absolute truth, right? Truth is true no matter what situation you're in. So if it's true for Sardis, it's true for Philadelphia, and it's true for Market Street. Right? It's just, that's how it works. If it's true, it's the right answer for anyone in that circumstance and those things. So his message is not just specific. It is specific for the people he's talking to, but it also applies in a very broad sense. Every church can use these messages, right? And so and there will be home. This is sort of a homework type of thing. I'm going to be broad in our discussion of this, but I would recommend go home and read the second and third chapter of Revelation. And think about those things. I have a sheet I'll hand out here in a little bit, but it's really it's an interesting chart because it has all the churches and a few categories that sort of captures all that the Lord says to the churches. But if you look down each column, you see what God says to each individual church, and that's interesting. But if you look across, you see what Jesus said about that topic in whole. So what are the rewards? You can go through and see, okay, here are all the rewards he promises. Who's Jesus? You can look through and see how Jesus explained himself in every one of those circumstances. So it's really a great study, and it really gives us a sense of how Jesus interacts with his congregations. So there's a specific message. Jesus knows who we are. And then the last aspect of this, and here's my illustration of it. I think you got, now you look at this, what year comes to mind? Or what decade comes to mind? 80s, right? The point is, people actually did this, to themselves. But that was the culture, right? That was what was acceptable. I mean, somewhere it had to have been acceptable, at least. Anyway. These guys, this is just silly stuff. And you look at it, okay, there's the 80s, right? We can tell the 80s just by looking at it. And everybody kind of was influenced by that culture, or a lot of people, the people into that sort of pop culture thing. And you ask the question, why did they all wear their hair that way? That was the thing to do. And each of these churches were influenced by the culture of the city they were in. And I think that's also an interesting element to all of this, and I think it's applicable to us today. Just today, John Hafer was talking about his son Scott in Indiana, and he said they're in a Bible Belt congregation, and so their challenges are a little bit different than our challenges. Everybody knows about religion, so to speak, but not everybody knows about Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and specifically what Christ asked us to do. They just know about denominational religion. Here in Oregon, you might find more people who don't really know anything about religion, just because we're on the left coast and it's just a little bit of a different culture over here. Each church is going to be influenced by the city we're in. Here's some interesting examples. I can't go through all of these, every church, but Smyrna. Now, they were... these two sayings were printed on the Smyrnian coins. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but the coin of Smyrna, they were called the crown of Asia. First in Asia in beauty and size. That was their slogan. And if you look with me in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, what did Jesus say about himself to the church of Smyrna? And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this. Jesus said, no, I'm the first. But you see that influence, and Jesus kind of addresses that. And so that's an interesting thing. In Pergamum, it was the first known temple to Caesar in Asia. So in Pergamum, you go there, you'll find this temple of Caesar worship. It's the first known one in Asia. But what did Jesus say about Pergamum? I know where you are. You're on the throne of, you're at the throne of Satan. There's that picture. The Caesar worship is the throne of Satan there in Asia. So you see, Pergamum. There again, you see the culture of the city coming out in the message that, Jesus has. And Laodicea. Laodicea was such a wealthy city. In 60 AD, there was an earthquake. And the government tried to send government assistance to Laodicea to help them rebuild. And they turned it down. They said, no, we got it covered. They were so rich, they could take care of their own problems. They didn't need Rome to give governmental assistance. But they were just exceedingly wealthy people. They were known for, they had sort of a, I don't know if it was a bank or there's some sort of a depository system for gold. They were famous for, they had a medical school there that produced a famous eye salve. So they had that they sold. And then they were known for producing this black wool that was made into fine black clothing. And so if you look at them, Jesus, when he talked to Laodicea, turn with me over there. In Revelation 3, verses 15 through 17, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not see that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You notice the contrast there? Your gold is worthless. My gold has value. You produce black clothing. I'm going to give you white clothing. You think you have good eye salve, but you're blind. Buy the eye salve I have that's going to open your eyes. You see that culture of Laodicea, built on this extreme wealth, didn't mean anything because their hearts had become lukewarm. They weren't fervent for the Lord. They weren't cold for the Lord. They just existed. They just went through the motions, but they were distracted by life. And that was a warning that Jesus gave us. And so you see that culture in Laodicea. And then Philadelphia, it was known as the gateway to the east. I believe it was situated on a mountain pass. But turn with me to Revelation 3, start in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens, says this. So what do you say to the gateway to the east? I'm the one with the keys. I'm the one who opens and closes. So there again, you see Jesus's message to them. But it incorporates the culture, and that's what we're going to see. And it's something we can pay attention to if we can identify the cultural marks of Salem, if you will. Then that will give us a heads up of what do we need to be careful of. What are our strengths? What can we know about and do in relationship to this? So I just thought that was an interesting element to all of this, is how Jesus addresses each church according to where they're at. Just where they're at spiritually, where they're at in the influences around them, where they're at and the hardships they face. So all these things come together here in this. But ultimately, what you see here is Satan has gone to war with the churches here in Asia. Each church is threatened in different ways, but each church has a threat related to what they have going on. And I'm just going to take a minute here. Mason, can I get a hand from you real quick, son? I need to pass out some papers. This is good for you. When I was your age, I had to hand out papers almost every week. So, stay up the middle and just hand them out to... All right. So you guys will get your copy of that. But each one of these churches, they had different things. Each one is threatened in a different way. Some churches are threatened by sin and the challenges that sin is going to produce in their lives, idolatry being one of them, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which really no one knows what it means, but it was essentially involving incorporation of idolatry, idolatrous practices is what I see. That's the vaguest understanding I have, but no one really knows for certain, but that's kind of the concept. But each church is threatened, and Jesus offers a solution. And I think this is a powerful element, is what's going on, is Satan has gone to war with the churches. He's trying to destroy them. He's trying to cause them to stumble. And Jesus says, I have a solution for you. And almost every one of these churches, he says, let him hear. Let he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. There's a powerful message in that. If you're talking about how do we overcome Satan who's warring against us, we need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, don't we? Isn't it the Word of God that's going to keep us on track in serving Jesus as our rightful King? Jesus says, repent. Change your ways. When you recognize, and that's why it's so important, and as I've been studying this, and it's one of those things that makes me realize, it's easy to get used to coming and hearing God's Word and not responding to it because it's our habit. We need to make sure we don't get into that habit. Because when Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear, one of the problems he's addressing is the habit of listening to the Word and not responding to it. The Word is meant to be responded to. It's powerful. We need to listen to what it says. And really, the position we need to put ourselves in is the same position that these seven churches were in when they were given this message. Can you imagine what that would have been like? You are struggling along, and you have some Bible books, and a messenger shows up at your congregation, and that messenger says, the Lord has written a letter for you, Ephesus, or for you, Smyrna. Here's a message from the Lord for you. How precious would that be to you? It was Jesus' voice to you regarding your current circumstances. I would have memorized it. I mean, really, don't you think that would have been, and he's like, it's going to be a blessing to everyone who hears this message and does it. It's going to be a blessing for you. I would memorize it because that's a special message for that congregation at that time. And that's the same way we need to be towards God's Word. It's a special message for us. It is extremely powerful and potent, and it doesn't lose its potency over time. Jeff Putterbaum mentioned a few weeks ago in class that I really appreciated he brought to my attention is he said it's no different. Moses getting instructions from God in the burning bush and going out and doing what God told him to do, and us opening up our Bible, reading and hearing what the Lord has to say and going out and doing it, it's the same power and authority in each, the same command in each. And it would be more impressive to hear it from a bush that's speaking to me, that's the voice of God. However, the potency and power is the same in all of these things. So he says, listen, repent, hold fast. And that idea of persistence. So that idea of perseverance, we'll get there, of one of those P words. Right? That idea of perseverance, of just sticking to it and holding on even when it's hard and overcoming. And what you'll notice is Jesus doesn't take away the problem. He doesn't come up and say, okay, yeah, I'm going to take away that problem for you. No, he says, I'm going to show you how to overcome. And if you can overcome, look at the bottom line of that chart that you have. If you can overcome, you'll be in the paradise of God, having access to the tree of life. If you can overcome, you will be unhurt by the second death, and you'll have a crown of life. If you can overcome, you're going to have the hidden manna and a white stone and a new name. If you can overcome, there'll be no other burden, and you'll have rule over the nations, and you'll be given the morning star. If you can overcome, you'll walk in white, and your name will be confessed, and it won't be erased from the book of life. If you can overcome, the false Jews will bow down and know Jesus loves you. You'll be kept from an hour of testing, and you'll become a pillar in the temple of God, and on you will be written the name of God and the name of Jesus and the name of the city of God. And if you overcome, he will come into you, he will dine with you, and he will sit, and you will sit with him on his throne. That's his message. He doesn't say, I'm going to take away the hardships. He says, I'm going to show you how to overcome. I'm going to show you how to conquer. So you have this conquering Jesus being manifested to John in scriptural terms of the Old Testament. And then Jesus says to them, you're going to overcome with me. You're going to be by my side. And so when you start looking at Revelation chapter 12, which we're going to turn to here in just a second, the message there is the church overcoming and conquering, like the victory that the church has. And that's really the message in Revelation chapter 12. So let's turn there for just a moment. I just want to, this is such a vivid picture, but it gives this this image of the victory of the saints over Satan. I want to start in verse 3. Well, in Revelation 12, 1 through 2, it just talks about there's a woman and she has, and you look at the picture here, she has she's got a crown of 12 stars, she's clothed with the sun. This is not a scriptural picture because it says that she's supposed to be standing on the moon and she's standing on the earth, so they took a little artistic license, I guess. But she is clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, and she's about to give birth. So here's this picture. And as this woman is there in labor pain and about to give birth, verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So you see Satan just poised and waiting to kill the son when he's born. That's the picture. Satan was ready to kill the son. And you see this played out in the life of Jesus. When Jesus was born, there was Herod there trying to kill all the children. Throughout Jesus' life, what were the Jews trying to, not throughout his life, I guess, but throughout his ministry, what were they trying to do? Every time he went to Jerusalem, they were trying to kill him. Finally, they do. They nail him to the cross and he dies. But what happens? He raises from the dead and ascends into heaven. So what we have is the story of Jesus in 3 or 4 verses. This dragon trying to kill the child and missing. And that son is elevated and made a king. So that's the picture. Satan failed to kill the child. So now what happens? Verse 7. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night. So here you see Satan cast out of heaven. Here's his second defeat. He's trying to be up in heaven. He's trying to wage war. He's trying to cast accusations against the righteous. And if you look in the book of Job, you see a picture of this. What did Satan say about Job? God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, he's only faithful because you give him things. And accuses Job and tries to belittle him. Well, now there's Satan, this powerful dragon. I mean, you get this picture of power. His tail sweeps away a third of the stars. I mean, just think of the power of that. Cast down to earth. There's no place in heaven. He can't remain there. Another defeat for Satan, right? And then look in verse 11. So he's been thrown down because he can't be in heaven. But the people he accuses, verse 11, the people he accuses, and they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. When Jesus is talking to them in the seven churches of Asia, when he's talking to those churches, and they have problems with sin, and they have problems with persecution, he says, hold on, be strong, I'm alive, I'm ruling you, hold on and repent. And it says they overcome because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony, and they didn't love their life even till death. If you want to say, what is the gospel message right there? It's right there. You need the blood of the Lamb, and you need to hold on. If you can do those two things, you'll be victorious. You'll overcome. And these people who Satan was accusing, trying to destroy, they defeated Satan. They overcame Satan. So there's Satan's third loss here, is he couldn't get the child. He was cast out of heaven. He lost the power of death, right? He could accuse and cause people to be put into hell, but now he lost that power. He didn't have that power anymore. Verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place when she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So here again, now Satan comes to the earth, and he goes after that woman who I think represents the faithful remnant. So those who are faithful to God, and they're delivered from the wrath of the dragon. So now here's his third defeat, is he couldn't wipe out the faithful remnant. So what's he go to do after that? Verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So you see this time and time again, all these defeats that Satan has suffered. He lost the power. He couldn't get the child. He got cast out of heaven. He couldn't kill the people who he was accusing. He lost power over them because of the blood of the Lamb and their testimony. And so he decided to go after the woman. He couldn't get the woman. The earth swallowed up the torrent of venom that he sent after her. And so he goes to make war against the saints. And what is the message to the saints? If you repent and hear and hold fast, you will overcome. Satan has no more power. And if you look towards the end of the book of Revelation, you're going to see Satan's cast into the lake of fire. He has no power. The message to some of the churches, particularly Smyrna, it says you will be unhurt by the second death. And so you just get that picture of Satan's victory over the churches. And so he went and made war against the rest of her children. But Satan's at war with us. Make no mistake. He has very violent rage against us, and he wants to see us destroyed. And the challenges we face from the culture we live in, the challenges we face individually with the sin, different sins we struggle with, and the challenges we face as a church is a result of Satan's, and he's trying to destroy us. And so there's a message for us in that, is we need to hold strong. We need to see the victory that God has given us in the church over Satan through the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's great power there, so we have that. So let's go ahead and take a look I'm at 620, so I'm just going to talk about this chart for a moment, and you can't read that. That's not really intended to be seen that well, but I can give you basically grid positions if we're going to look over this for a moment. I want to take a look at two of these lines, I guess, as we wrap up. The first one is the praise line, and the second one is the, I guess, praise, critique, and advice. And so you can see what was good, what was bad, what can we do to change it. And so in Ephesus, what you see the problem in Ephesus was, is he's like, you're doing good in some ways, right? Your toil, your endurance, you're not weary, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's going to be in, just if you want to turn back, Revelation 2, verse 6. You'll see that concept is, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you're fighting against false doctrine, but he's like, I have this against you. You've left your first love. They started out fervent and strong. If you actually remember in Acts, I think it's the end of Acts 19 in Ephesus, they bring out, I'm pretty certain I'm right, so where am I going with it? Correct me if I'm wrong. But I believe in Ephesus, they bring out all of their spell books, their witchcraft, like sorcery type of books, and they burn all these books. And it's worth, I think, 50,000 denarius worth of books. That was where they started, right? Ephesus started out, when they converted, they converted. They got rid of everything evil, and they stood for the truth. That's who they were. That's the beginning of Ephesus. But it seems like that initial fervor had waned off. And Jesus' admonition to them is, remember your first works and do those again. Be diligent. And, you know, when we talk about getting used to hearing the word of God and not responding, I think that was part of Ephesus's problem of Ephesus was they got used to hearing the word of God and not responding. And so they did the right things, and they held fast, and they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitan. And I think that's interesting. There's a contrast here in Ephesus. Jesus is saying, love strong and hate strong. And he doesn't say hate the Nicolaitans. He says hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And those are things. And really, I think those two contrasting things should exist in a Christian's life. We should love and hold to the truth with fervor and diligence and zeal, but we should also hate the deeds that are born of sin and evil. And those two things need to coexist in our life, and you really can't have one without the other, right? If it's hard to say, I love Jesus, but I'm willing to accept the sin. Yeah, those two things don't really they don't go to the same room. You know, they're totally different things. So that was the message for Ephesus. Smyrna, they were a church in trouble. Jesus says, and I think this is such a great and touching statement in Revelation 2 verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. It makes me think of when that widow in the temple put her two mites in, and Jesus is sitting there watching and saw that she gave her last two mites and said, she gave more than everyone. That's what Jesus is doing to Smyrna here. They're poor, and they're suffering greatly. And Jesus looks at them and say, you're rich. You have what you need to have. And so he doesn't criticize them. What he says is, don't fear. Don't fear. You're going to have some trouble for a time, but don't fear. I will be with you. And he says, if you hold fast, the second death won't hurt you. That was the message to Smyrna, is just hold on. You're going to go through trouble. Some of you are going to die. But if you hold on, you will have your reward. And really, the message is, you're going to have your reward quickly. You're rich, and you're going to have your reward quickly if you hold on. Pergamum, the problem they had in Pergamum is it says that they were where Satan's throne was. And so they they had a problem where they were in there. They were influenced by this idolatrous nation. And he says, you guys have a problem with, and I'll read it's Revelation 2, verse 14. He says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept the teaching of Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there you see, okay, what did the Nicolaitans do? Well, it involves immoral acts and idolatry. Something here I find interesting is, so they have members of their church who are involved in this sinfulness. Where does this sinfulness take place? Do you think it happened during the gathering, or did it happen outside of the gathering? I just think about the implication of that is what they're doing during the rest of the week when they're not gathered together reflects on the congregation. You know, when we talk about elevating what we do in our life to the status of worship, that will also reflect on our congregation, right? I was thinking about, where does this stuff go on? You look at another church and it talks about they are tolerating the woman Jezebel. Where's that stuff going on? It's not happening in their group. It's happening among their members outside somewhere. I don't know the circumstances, but the fact is it reflects on their congregation and it has an impact on what they do. And Jesus says that I will remove your candlestick if you guys continue this together. So just something for us to remember is what we do outside of our congregation, maybe in our families and maybe as friends or whatever, it reflects on our congregation. And Jesus sees it with his penetrating gaze. And Jesus corrects those things. And it's a threat to what we do as a group together. But Jesus also, he makes a distinction, right? He makes a distinction between the sinners and the people who are clean. He's like, some of you haven't soiled your garments. He said that in the church of Sardis. He's like, a few of unsoiled garments. Just like with Elijah, right? I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Jesus knows who is his own. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't correct those who are in trouble. And so I think I'm going to go ahead and end there. We're out of time. But what I would recommend you do, go home and read what Revelation 2 and 3. And just think about the meditate on that stuff. That is such a beautiful message. And really, some of Jesus's last words directed to the church. Obviously, the rest of the book was. But instructions specifically for overcoming sin. Some of Jesus's last message, I think it's worthwhile to spend some time reading it and meditating on it. There's seven maybe each day of the week. Read about a different church and spend some time thinking, what does this mean? What did this look like? How does this apply to me? How can these words encourage us? And identify Market Street in there. That's one of the things I think is a helpful thing to do. You can look at these, and Market Street has a person, a certain culture or personality. And you might find some things in there that relate to what we do here at Market Street. And maybe when you see those things, we can encourage one another to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We serve a powerful king. And what we read in Revelation 12 is those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And if you're here tonight and you're struggling with sin, you too can overcome by the blood of the Lamb and have a victory over the power of Satan and have a reward that is just unimaginable. And if you would like that and you need help from this congregation, we'd be more than happy to help you if you come forward as we stand and sing this song of invitation.